So this is a little older version of the Catechism, but it's the one that I grew up with and I love, so I hope you'll love it too. But if you look on page 8, you can miss, you've got the section 1 is the Ten Commandments, paging through to page 9. You have the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, three articles. Paging through to page 12, you have the Lord's Prayer, which is broken down into petitions for our learning. And the Sacrament of Holy Baptism, page 16, then page 18, the Office of the Keys and Confession, and the sixth chief part is on page 20, which is the Sacrament of the Altar. Now, when we talk about Luther's small catechism, these few pages that we just paged through, that's really Luther's small catechism. It was designed because they didn't publish books and they didn't have overhead projectors. He put these up on big placards so that the children could see them from afar, and they would memorize these six chief parts. And this was Luther's a great contribution of Luther to the education. Luther would say this was about the best thing that he wrote, and it's education for children. For small catechism is. They were written in. It was written back in 1528, so it has a long life in the church. And this is the basic instruction in the Christian doctrine that the Lutheran Church has used ever since the 1530s, and our children still learn it. Of course, they don't learn it in German anymore, but it's in English. So as I was describing, this was what Luther put on great big placards and then showed the children, and then they would memorize this to learn their faith. Now, there's more in the catechism to that on page 22. You can see that there are daily prayers that can be used with your family. There are prayers for getting up in the morning and going to bed at night and before and after eating. And then section 3 on page 25 is the table of duties. And this isn't Luther, but it's the Bible. This is what the Bible describes as the duties of pastors, congregational members, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, workers and bosses. And then on page 31 are the Christian questions and answers, and as you can see from the heading, it's drawn up by Dr. Martin Luther for those who intend to go to the sacrament, and really this class is preparation for receiving the sacrament, because Lutherans believe what St. Paul says about a person being able to examine themselves. And so the catechism giving the main tenets of the faith allows us to examine ourselves, first of all, as sinners, and then as to what we are receiving as children of God at the Lord's Supper. So the rite of confirmation has traditionally been the rite in the church, in the Lutheran church, through which people go from childhood and learning to becoming communicant members within the church, the rite of confirmation. Are there any questions about that? Then the rest of the catechism is the six chief parts broken down into little parts, where there are questions and answers under those six chief parts. And you can turn to any part of that and see the layout. There's a question, and then there's an answer, and then there are a number of Bible verses which support that answer. And this it could even be good family devotions to take just one point of doctrine and then get the answer and to read from God's Word how God himself answers those questions in his Word. And as we're going to learn tonight, that's the main lesson that we want to get through tonight, is the importance of God's Word. That God's Word is how he speaks to us, and that his children listen to his Word and learn his Word. And just as a good child will have his ears open to moms and dads, and when he's a bad child, his ears are not open to moms and dads. It's the same way spiritually with us. We're born sort of with our ears closed in rebellion to God. But when we become children of God, then we have a new daddy. So we listen to our Heavenly Father as we're adopted into his family through faith. So if you would turn to your materials, we're ready to begin. And as I had said earlier, The first class usually lasts about an hour and a half or so, and the subsequent classes should be an hour or less. Some of them actually get quite short, 40 or 45 minutes. But the first one lays some foundation, so it takes a little longer. Yes, I need your last names. I'm just gonna. What is your last name?
It's there. Well, part of it in my email.
Okay. All right, very good. I invite us then to begin with a word of prayer. And if you look at the top of page one in your materials, and you might want to get a three-ring binder if it might make it easier to keep it all together. We start, there's a fancy word, invocation, and that immediately tells us that the church has some vocabulary, like any new thing that we learn, there's some special vocabulary, and invoking means to call upon. To evoke is a voice, so we are calling God into worship. We're calling upon his name. And in the Old Testament, when you read from the very beginning where Abraham starts calling on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? It means he's having worship. He's invoking God's name. Now, God doesn't need us to tell him his name, but we need to be reminded when we come to worship that we're in God's presence. So invoking his name is a good thing to do. And so let's go ahead and invoke his name together. If you'd like to read with me, if not, that's fine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And please pray with me as I lead you in the collect of God's word from the liturgy in our hymnal. Blessed Lord, as thou hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Now, we've read a prayer, which means that our eyes have been on these words and it's gone into our mind and we've said the words, but we haven't prayed unless we believe that we have spoken to God in these words. That's what prayer is, speaking with God. And we addressed him, Blessed Lord, and we prayed a few things. As thou hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. And you'll notice there's a Bible verse there. This is one of the traditional collects of the church, and they are all carefully crafted to be in accordance with God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that prayer from our hearts to God is wrong. In fact, we should pray with our own words in our hearts to God and know and believe that he listens to us. But in the church, we have a long tradition of prayer, and it's a very careful tradition. And you'll notice that that part that's underlined has a Bible verse for it. How do we know that all Scripture is written from our learning? Well, it's because God's told that to us in his word. Paul writes to Timothy in that passage to the left, in 2 Timothy 3:14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that Bible tells us that all Holy Scripture is written for our learning. And so if God's given it to us for our learning, what should we do with it? Learn it. And so we pray that we may read, mark, and inwardly digest it, which means just like you chew up food and make it your own, it becomes a part of your body. God wants us to take his word and chew it up, inwardly digest it, meditate on it, find out what it says. And as we find out what God's word says, make it a part of us. That we say, oh, I didn't know that before, but now I do. I've got something from God that I've never known before. And then it becomes a part of us as we receive it. And the prayer asks that we, it premises this, that it's been written for our learning. And then there's a result that we're praying for. And that's what's doubly underlined in the prayer. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And so we're not only to learn it, but that word saves us. And we're praying that that word would preserve us in salvation. Isn't that a good prayer? And it's a good prayer for us to pray as we're beginning studying God's word by means of the Catechism of Luther. And we ask then, can we pray that with confidence? Is that what God wants to happen with the word? And of course, Jesus himself answers that in John 8. Jesus says to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Free from death, and free from sin, and free from fear, when our Heavenly Father gives us these words. So, we're not going to start in the Catechism tonight, but to look at the first part of God's Word. And I used to sort of go over part of Genesis 1 in this class together, but we're going to skip right to Genesis 2 on the next page. But before we do, before we turn the page, we want to sort of recall, if you remember reading the first chapter of Genesis, you see what God's Word does. In the beginning, in the beginning, God speaks, and by his speaking, things appear. He says, "Into the darkness, let there be light, and there is light." Now, we can say, "Let there be light," and if we don't have a light switch, nothing happens. Or maybe if you've got a clapper, you can get some sound to do that. But what's the point of God speaking and it doing? Well, first of all, it tells us that's what God does, is speaks. And that's why we speak, too. The animals are unreasoning and do not speak. And it says that God uses those words in a miraculous way. We cannot make light appear in darkness, but God can. And why is that? Well, God's word is different than our word. Our word is sort of unreliable. We might promise to do something and might let people down, but God is truthful. Our words reflect us, and we're weak, and sometimes we err, so what we say is erring, and sometimes we're sinful, and what we say is therefore sinful. And so our words are like us, but when God speaks, he speaks of himself. He speaks from out of himself. And whereas our words maybe give us a little picture of what's inside of us, I can tell you the things that I like and the things that I don't like, and that says a little bit of something about me. But when God speaks, it's something else. There's another book in the Bible that begins in the very same way that Genesis 1 does. Genesis 1 starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's your double jeopardy question tonight. What other book of the Bible begins with the words, "in the beginning"? The kid in parochial school now.
I can't remember if it's Matthew or Mark, but in the beginning there was the word.
Yes, and it's John.
Oh.
But you were in the right section of the Bible, and it was a gospel. So
yes.
The gospel is the gospel.
So you get half credit?
You get it, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. You lose nothing on the wager. But John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And he intentionally starts that way to tie to Genesis, to talk about what the power of creation is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That makes sense. But then he says something audacious, "And the Word was God. And without him was not anything made that was made." Which means when God speaks, what comes out? Not a part of God, or something like God, but God himself. That's the power of God in his word. That's why, magicians have magic words, right? Abracadabra, hocus pocus. And then they do something that looks like it's impossible, but it's a trick. What are they doing? They're playing God. They're emulating God, who does miracles with his words. Here's a triple jeopardy question for you. You know where the magic words hocus pocus come from?
Isn't it a part of Latin Mass?
It is. In the Latin Mass, the priest says the Latin words for "this is my body," Hocus corpus meum. Hocus corpus meum. Hocus pocus. You get the tie. But that's the point. Magicians do miracles that are tricks. They misdirect and they make us think that they've done something that's impossible. But God's word actually does the impossible. And that's because our words and we are natural, and God is above nature. He creates nature. He rules nature. He makes things that are not to be. And therefore, his words are supernatural, above nature. God's words are above nature. So he doesn't have to do things the way that we do. He can do it miraculously. And that's what the first chapter of Genesis teaches us about God's word. Okay? Then we move to, and if we went through the order in Genesis 1, we'd see that he, in the beginning he makes night and day. So the evening and the morning are the first day, and the second day he separates the land from the sea and the firmament and the water above and the water below. On the third day, the plants and the trees. On the fourth day, the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. The fifth day, the birds and the fish. And the sixth day, the cattle and the things that creep on the earth. And then finally, man. And in that, we see what the crown of creation is. It's Adam and Eve, our first parents. And they are made, God commands them to be one flesh. He says they are in his image, which means if creation wants to look at God, it can't, because God is a spirit and you can't see him. But if they would want to see what God is like, they would look at Adam and Eve. They alone were made in God's image, intelligent, loving, holy, all the good things that God is. And they were commanded then to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, which means everything that was created for them to rule. And had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin, we'd probably be up in the planets ruling up there by now. But sin ruined everything. So that was God's design and the power of his word and the grace. Now, Genesis 2, where we're going to pick it up here, is a close-up of day 6. It is sort of a zoom-in on day 6. And whereas Genesis 1 gave us the broad brushstrokes of creation, this talks about the personal relationship that he has with Adam and Eve. And we're going to find that it's not like Genesis 1, where he said, let there be fish and let there be cattle, and poof, poof, they're there. But he makes them out of something, not like the rest of creation. And he speaks to them, but he's creating something besides them. And what he's doing is, with words, creating relationship. And that's how all our relationships are created too. I hope you married people are talking to each other. You know, that's how your relationship is nurtured. And your words are creative. You can create love with those words. You can create enmity with those words too. They are creative. So let's look at the zoom in then at Genesis 2. Would you guys like to read, or would you rather that I read? You want to go around and take turns?
I'd rather hear you.
Okay. Verse 4 in Genesis 2. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. Now, some people like to play Genesis 2 off of Genesis 1 and say, wait a minute, the plants were made on day 3. How can he say there were not plants in the field and herbs and trees? Well, what he's talking about here is paradise. And what he's done is, creation is made, but he's talking about where Adam and Eve are going to live. And he's going to show Adam how this works. And so, just like if you were building a house, your contractor might start by leveling the ground and starting with zero before you build the house. God's leveling everything here so that in the field where Adam and, or the paradise where Adam and Eve will live, there's nothing but ground. And he's going to show Adam how it works here. Okay, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he takes dust, and there's a mist that comes out, so there's water involved, and the water makes the dust so that he can form it. You know, if you made mud pies, you needed water to have mud pies. So he's making Adam the mud man out of this dust. And how do you guys feel about dust? You like it?
Evil.
Dust is evil.
Sometimes.
It is. We want to get rid of it in our house. Yeah, we don't like dust. It gets on the TV screen. It makes so. But dust isn't really evil. It just sort of bothers us.
Right.
But it's sort of the most ignoble part of creation. We would be maybe a lot more prideful if God had made the first man and woman out of gold or silver, some noble thing. But he made it out of dust. I don't know what you do with dust, but we vacuum it up and we put it in a bag and throw it away. It's worthless. And so he's taking the dust, which everyone would have to agree is the lowest part of creation, and he breathes, he forms the man in, from the ground, and then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, the word for breath in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is one of those onomatopoetic words. In literature, that means it's a word like buzz or bang that sounds like what it is. And the word in Hebrew is ruach, which sounds like someone exhaling or breathing. And that's ruach, and it's the same word as spirit. And so what it's saying is that God is exhaling, he's breathing his spirit into the man, which tells us something about what it means that they were in the image of God. God's spirit was dwelling in dirt man here, in dusty. We call him dusty. Adama means earth, that's the feminine, and Adam means dust, or dirt. So dusty here is now filled with the Spirit of God and in the image of God, and he becomes a living being. And the side note you have in your notes there is that this is an illustration of grace, which means God's undeserved love. Dust doesn't deserve to be loved. It's the lowest part of creation. Does God love the dirt because dirt is lovable or because God is love? And that's the point, because God is love. He takes the lowest part of creation and invests his spirit into it and lifts it from the lowest part of creation to the highest part of creation. And that's grace, and that's the love. You know, when you love somebody, you invest yourself into them. God invests his spirit into Adam and makes him a living being. Okay, then in verse 8, moving on, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so, you know, you've probably seen on some of the nature channels this time-lapse photography where you can watch a tree that would take years to grow before your very eyes. I'm always fascinated when they do that with a building, and you see the men like ants on it, and it's impressive. But here he does it miraculously for Adam. He shows him how a tree grows, because Adam is going to be a farmer, and he's going to take care of this property. So he's showing it how it works, and he's saying, look how good this is, and you can eat it, and that sort of thing. Then the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, who do you suppose named those trees? You think Adam named it, or did God name them? God named them. So what word is being attached to these trees? Is it Adam's word or God's word? God's word. And we've already seen that there is something about God's word that is supernatural. And so it means that these trees that are now named with God's word on them are different than all the other trees. And they are trees of promise. And first of all, you've got the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, in your notes there, you can see next to it that the promise of life is attached to the tree of life. It's the promise of life in the name that's on the tree. And the question is, if God is true and this eating of this fruit of this tree is going to give them life, what is the power that gives them life? Is it some magic chemical within the fruit of the tree? What's
the word?
The word, exactly. And so there you see God placing his word here, and it is a word of promise. If you eat of this tree, you will live forever. And are there any strings attached to that promise? Any conditions put on it? No, just reach out and eat it. It's a free gift. A free gift of life. So God is teaching and promising that he is the source of life, and he gives it to Adam and Eve freely with the tree of life. Now, the question that comes up is then, what is the relationship between promise and faith? Well, are they going to eat that tree, eat the fruit of that tree in the same way that they eat all the rest, or is it different?
It's different.
It's different. This is a set-apart tree. And they will believe the promise. When I eat of this fruit, God will give us life. So you see, when God makes a promise, it creates faith. And faith is trust. I trust that when I eat this, I will have faith. Now this may seem simple, but this is the whole thing. This is really, in a nutshell, what the whole course is about and what the whole goal is. God's promises. God promises us things, and when we believe it, we are bound to him with that promise and faith. Remember what we said about God's word. When he speaks himself. When we hold his promise, we hold God. And that's why they had eternal life when they ate of the tree. Not because of the tree, but because of the word. Understand? Okay. Let's move on to the other tree. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it sounds like a threat to us because we're sinners and we hear all these things as a threat. Adam and Eve didn't hear this as a threat. It was merely the words of their loving father telling them something that was good. This is the tree that I set apart that has a condition on it. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so I'm teaching you good and evil. Now, what's good? To eat or to refrain from eating?
Refrain
from eating. And what's evil? To eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it's also a tree of promise. And the promise is, don't eat it, and you will live. Eat of it, and you will have done evil, and you will die. So it's another kind of promise, but it's a law promise. That's what's in your note there. It's conditional on their conduct. And what faith and action would result from this promise? What would they believe? They'd look at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they'd say, hey, if I eat that, what's going to happen? I'm going to die. I don't want to do that. And so according to the promise, would they eat or not eat?
Not.
What type of death is God talking about, though? Is he talking about actual, like, physical death?
Well, you know, and again, that's a really profound question because even spiritually dead people are walking around with live bodies, aren't they? And Adam and Eve are going to walk around with live bodies. But he hasn't really distinguished here in the Word, has he? And what he's promising is death in every way if you eat of this tree. You know, spiritual death and physical death are certainly related. It's only by God's grace that there's sort of a difference between mm-hmm. the two. But that grace hasn't come up yet.
Okay?
You know, and again, they're not parsing, are they? Well, I wonder what kind of death I'll die. They're just not going to do it, right? So in this promise, God is saying, I'm not only your Father who gave you life, and I love you, and the life is free, but I also am your God who sets the rules. I can set a law, and I can say what's good and what's evil. And had Adam and Eve not eaten of the fruit, the way to heaven for them would have been obedience. They would have obeyed the law of their heavenly Father. And Luther supposes, and of course it didn't happen, so he's guessing. But he knows, Luther knows that God wants them to go to heaven someday because he wants us to go to heaven someday. And he supposes that one day, just as Adam was put to sleep to make Eve later on, they both would have fallen asleep one night and woken up in heaven after following a road of obedience to their heavenly Father. Now, again, we despise this law because we are sinners. You know, when Mom said to me, don't touch the oven because you're going to get burned, you know what I did? But I'm a sinner, and Adam and Eve were not. They loved God, and they believed every word that he had because they were in his image. And maybe your mother said the same thing that my mom said to me, Joel, if you love me, you do what I say. And she's right. You know, when I disobeyed my mother, it was because I didn't love her enough. And that's the point of this obedience to God. When we love God, we obey God. Why? Because he's going to beat us up? No, because he's my Father and he's good to me and I want to please him. That's how it was for Adam and Eve. They weren't saddled with this sinful attitude that hangs around our necks so much. So you got two promises, and again, the point is promise creates faith, creates works. In this case, promise creates faith. If I eat it, I'm going to die. It creates a work. I'm not going to eat. Sort of a negative work. Understand? Then, verse 18 is a third promise. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, this is the first time in all of Genesis that God says it is not good. You know, reread Genesis 1. He makes something, it's good, it's good, it's good. But he makes Adam, and he says, it's not good that man should be alone. He didn't make Adam to be on his own. So I will make him a helper comparable to him, which means I'm going to make him a helper that will fit with him. And it doesn't mean to be exactly the same as him, but comparable to him. And male and female are that way, aren't they? Man is convex, woman is concave. They fit together. They're comparable. They're not the same. They're husband and wife. Viva la difference, right? So I will make a helper comparable to him. Now does he give her what he promises right away? Or we're going to find, no, he puts him to work, and he's going to go through a long period of time. Well, it's going to seem like a long period of time to him, where he has no wife. And what that tells us about a promise is that God, the promise creates faith, but we often have to wait for God to give us what he promised to give us. For instance, he's promised me that I'm going to be holy, but every time I look in the mirror, I see a sinner. Will I be holy someday? Yes, because God is true to his promise, and he's given me a means to holiness through his Son. So I trust and believe it. I don't know myself as a holy person yet, except my socks, my teeth. You know. There's a lot of holy things about me, but not holy in that way. He's promised me eternal life, and yet I get sick, and I'm susceptible to death, and I see people die around me. I'm waiting for that immortality that God's going to give us in heaven. So Adam is waiting, and that's an aspect of faith, waiting. So he promises, and then verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Again, these creatures are made, but he's making them appear to Adam so that he will name them. And naming says that Adam is their Lord, that he has dominion over them, and it means that he understands them. Every Hebrew word, every Hebrew name means something. So the thing comes out and he says, that's a long-eared hoppity-hop, you know, a rabbit, whatever it is in Hebrew. He's naming it. He understands it. He's a smart guy, smart as any scientist. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him, which means that's not what he promised me. He's going through all these animals. That's not what he promised me. When I do premarital counseling with this, I always say to them, and it's just like your experience, you have to date a lot of animals before you find the right one. It's a joke. But there is something about, you know, talking to young people getting married. There's a process and a waiting and a longing before God brings that special person that's supposed to be our mate to us. It's very special. Okay, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones." She's brilliant. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so our shame over our nakedness is not because it's bad. God created something bad in our bodies. Our shame comes from sin and vulnerability that we feel because of that. Now, Adam sleeps and God brings a woman from his side. Why do you suppose he used a rib and not a leg bone or an arm bone or a skull bone? Why did he use the rib?
Near the heart.
Yeah, I think that's a great answer. The rib is part of the rib cage, which is meant to protect the heart. And so the woman is the protector of the man's heart. And, you know, when we men are growing up, we're told and trained, don't show your emotions. Don't let out what you're thinking. It's a good thing because we're a bunch of animals. No offense. But if you've ever been in a boy's locker room, you don't want that kind of behavior going out into the world. Men are supposed to constrain themselves. But the woman and the man are one. And so she knows her husband like no one else. And that's sort of their relationship. And the rib is under the arm, and they're, you know, for protection. And the man's arm and his wherewithal is to protect his wife. And some of the church fathers have done some neat things with that too, as they said that God made a wife for Adam by putting him to sleep, that when Jesus slept in the sleep of death, remember, out of his side there came blood and water, which reminds us of the sacraments, holy baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the God makes the bride of Christ, the church, from the waters of holy baptism and from the blessed sacrament that comes from our Lord's side. And I think that's sort of a nice thing. I think we have permission to do some of those things because Jesus is called the new Adam in the New Testament, that we all fall into sin through the old Adam and are saved by the new Adam. So that's paradise, and it's a beautiful life that they have to anticipate together until we get to the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, where we find out about the fall. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And this is the first question that's ever posed in Scripture, the first interrogatory. Now, who is this serpent? Okay, it's the devil, and we have to bring in some other scripture to find out where he came from. Now, snakes are not bad in and of themselves. God made them, and he said that they were good. But here we have a serpent that is God's enemy. And we are told in Scripture that there were beings in heaven that were also in the image of God that were called angels. They're not humans. We're a different breed and a different creature than the angels that are in heaven. They're the foremost invisible creatures in God's image, and we're the foremost visible creatures here upon the earth. But we are told in Scripture that there was a rebellion in heaven, and Lucifer, or the chief of the devils, he was an archangel, which meant he was a head angel or a very important leader among the angels, became jealous of God and wanted to become God. And in wanting to become God, he sinned and fell from the image of God. So the dream of the devil is that he wants to be God, and once embracing that lie, which he came up on his own, God did not impose that on him, it was in his freedom that he came up with that idea and wanted to lead a rebellion against God, God cursed him in that condition so that he must always want to be God, but can never be God. And this is the creature that's come down who wants to take God's place and be God to Adam and Eve. Now, some of you know that there's this dastardly number in Scripture that is the mark of the beast. Anyone know what that number is?
666.
666. It's in all the movies. And there's various interpretations as to why the devil's number is 666. But my favorite one, or the one that I lean towards because it's most applicable, is one interpretation is that the devil's number is 666 because God's number would be 777. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the number of completeness or heaven or God is 7. So God's number would be 777. And the devil's number is 666 because he's always wanting to get to God and never quite getting there. This is what's fixed into the devil's heart, and this is the flame that the devil lives with, always having this desire and never being able to satisfy it. You know, this is sort of the mark of our fallen race too. You know, the alcoholic or the drug addict or the sex addict, the cravings of our flesh, always wanting, and once you get it, you need more, never being fulfilled. That's sort of the mark of sin and the devil on human flesh. So the devil, that's who he is. So he comes in and he asks the first question. Now, the question is, what is being questioned by the devil here? What's being questioned?
God's word.
Exactly, God's word. And there we see the whole crux of spiritual warfare. When a human being has God's word and holds it in faith, they are God's person and they have God. But if the devil can take God's word away from us, then instead of having God and his word, we have the nothingness of his lies. So the whole thing about religion is truth and false. That which is from God is true, and that which is of the devil is dangerous and false. But he's starting to drive a wedge here. So he's getting Adam and Eve perhaps to question God's word. Has God really said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the tree of the garden"? Let's listen to her answer. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, the question there on your margin is, did Eve speak as God spoke?
No.
What's the difference between what Eve spoke and what God had spoken?
Eve said that couldn't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, said that good and evil.
Oh, well, no, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden. Those two trees are both in the midst of the garden.
About touching it?
Yes. God said, you shall not eat it, lest you die, and she's added to the word, and you shall not touch it. Now, how did Eve know about this tree? Yeah, she was not created yet. Adam was the first preacher, and she was the first congregation. And she believed, right? But God had directly spoken to Adam, and now Eve is the one that's being tempted. And we might surmise why, You know, because she heard it from Adam. Maybe she's a weaker link because she heard it from Adam. And Eve adds to the word. Why do you add the things? When do you add gas to your gas tank?
Just in case.
When you don't think there's enough, right? You add sugar to the sugar bowl. You add things when you don't think that there's enough.
Make it sound worse?
It could make it sound worse. But, we could guess a lot of things about it. But in general, you add to something when it's not enough. And if God's word is not enough, what does that say about God? It's not enough. See, Luther identifies correctly here that this is really where the fall takes place. It's not that she reached out and ate the fruit, but she doubted God's word. And she added to it, which meant it wasn't enough. Now, if you're in the image of God, do you speak exactly as God speaks, or do you add and subtract from it? If you're in the image, well, when you look in the mirror, does everything that your image does, is it exactly what you do, or does your image embellish it? Does it change it?
It's the same.
It's the same. And so it's already at this point that the image of God is being lost because she's not reflecting God. And that means her words don't reflect faith. Faith would have said, God said that we could not eat of it lest we die. She added to it. Then the serpent said, he sees that he's got an opening because she already believes his word is not enough, so he adds to it. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So again, the devil wants to be like God. God makes promises. And what does the devil do? Makes a promise. What's the promise?
Eat it.
In the day that you eat of it, you not only will you not die, but you will be like God. So you got two competing promises on the tree. The one promise is you'll die. The other promise is you'll be like God. Now, which of those is a nicer promise? Wouldn't you like to be like God? And the devil's there selling his dream to the man and the woman. Now, in order to embrace the devil's lie, what do they have to do with God's word? Get rid of it. And when they get rid of God's word, they get rid of God. And if you get, they no longer, that's good. You the faith has gone, so they're not holding on to his word. They don't believe it anymore. And we're going to find then that embracing the lie, they're going to act on the lie. And is it going to be a good work or sin?
Sin.
Now we know the nature of a good work or a sin. A good work is done out of the word of God. When the word of God is held and we act according to it. And a sin is when we believe some other promise and act according to it. And that's a sin. Okay? So, you know, the word is the big deal. The word of God will result in something good because the word of God is God himself, and that has to result in something good. But if we embrace the lie of the devil, then the devil becomes our daddy. We listen to him and follow him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Notice that her faith now influenced what she saw. Oh, now it looks good. Now it will make me wise. This is a good thing. You see, the faith influenced how she, or false faith, the lie, influenced how she looked at it. So she took and ate. And she also gave to her husband. And where is he? Her husband with her. And he ate. Now, was he a good husband? He was watching the whole thing. He was with her. Was he being a good husband? by allowing her to sin. No. And that's why in the New Testament, it's not Eve so much that's blamed for the sin, but Adam. So ladies, if the men give you a hard time, well, if Eve hadn't eaten that fruit, we'd all been fine. You get on God's side and says, yeah, but Adam was there.
I would think it'd be worse for him because he's seen what God can do.
Yeah.
And he was the first.
Yeah. Well, again, and you're right in step with Scripture, because it doesn't talk about Eve's sin in the New Testament. It talks about Adam's sin. In Adam's sin, we all fell. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Now, in the note we see, well, let's answer the question. The devil gives Eve a promise. Whose promise did Eve believe?
The devil's,
right. And they ate. Now, notice they had been naked all along up to this point, and it didn't bother them at all. Well, why not? Well, look at the way that we're made. Can you see yourself? I can't. I see a little bit of my hands in peripheral vision. I could see you better than I could see me. And that's the way Adam and Eve were made. They were looking at each other. Adam liked to look at Eve, and Eve liked to look at Adam. They were husband and wife, and there was a good thing. They were very unself-conscious. They were more conscious about the one they loved than themselves. But all of a sudden, when they sinned, they became all self-concerned. Oh, me. All of a sudden, they looked at themselves, and that was the big deal. And nakedness is vulnerability. When we're naked in front of people, we feel vulnerable. How do you feel when the doctor tells you to take off all your clothes and sit in his office? You feel awful vulnerable. But it's not because we're naked. This shows that in spiritual death, when we die spiritually, everything gets mixed up. They thought that they were ashamed because they were naked. Why were they really ashamed? Because they had sinned. They didn't even realize it. So they took these fig leaves and tried to make themselves coverings. Verse 9, and they ran from God, right? When I was a kid, 5:20 every day, my dad would come home, and I'd always go out. He'd take the bus, and I'd run to the corner where the bus was coming to greet him every day until I broke the window. Then when Dad's coming home, I wasn't very happy because I knew that I might be in trouble. And it's the same thing with Adam and Eve. You realize that the devil said, when you ate it, you will be like God. Now, did they feel like God?
Right.
No. They knew that the devil had lied. And if the devil lied, that means God told the truth. What did God say about when they ate of it? They were going to die. Why'd they run from God? Because, God was now the cop and the prosecutor and the judge and the executioner. He said, we're going to die, and he didn't lie. I'm going to die. They were afraid. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So let's tune into these characteristics of people under the curse of the law. First of all, they run from God. That's why people aren't crowding into the church. They don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about a God that has laws and that sort of thing. I don't have time for that. I got more important things to do. And then Adam says that he hears his voice and he was afraid because he was naked. Well, whose voice is he afraid of? God's. He's saying to God, you have a scary voice. And he's saying, why did you make me naked? I'm naked. So who's he blaming for his sin?
God.
And that, you know, if God's a good God, why does he let all this evil in the world? Must be his fault. Then verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So who does he blame? This beloved woman who was the crown of creation for him and that he had clung to there in chapter 2 is now being blamed. Why didn't you give her own garden? If she'd have had her own garden and sinned on her own, I wouldn't be in trouble. It's her fault. So the characteristics of people under the law's curse, they run from God, they blame God, and they blame others. And Eve does the same thing. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so she also blames others. Now, what Adam and Eve are attempting to do is to justify themselves. They're giving excuses why they should be considered innocent, even though they're guilty. Now, the trouble with self-justification for sinners is that it doesn't work. God isn't fooled by our excuses when we try to excuse the unexcusable. You know, God is so perfectly honest that he doesn't let himself be fooled by any kinds of lies or pretenses. So God's going to get to the heart of the matter. And what does God do? Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So he's saying, you wanted Dusty and his wife? Well, you're going to eat dust the rest of your days. So he curses the serpent, but notice he's taken the serpent away from Adam and Eve. He's addressing only the serpent, which is already a message of hope for Adam and Eve. We're not going to have the same fate as the devil, the serpent. He's just talking to the serpent, and he's really letting him have it. He's giving him the curse. So already they see a little bit of hope, because God seems to be more angry with the serpent than he is with them. And then he goes on in verse 15. He's still talking to the serpent, but here Adam and Eve overhear the gospel. They overhear the restoration. And this verse, 3:15, is what we call the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel. Adam and Eve fell because the devil took God's promises away from them, and they fell from faith, and they no longer had the promises of life. How does God restore them? With another promise. Okay, here's the promise. He's talking to the devil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And so he's saying to the devil, you want to be their God and to have a kingdom, but it's not going to be a peaceful kingdom. They're not going to obey you. I'm going to put enmity between you and them. You're not going to be their God and have a nice, peaceful kingdom. "So between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," which means the devil's followers and her seed. Now, this is the only place in all of Scripture that it refers to a woman having seed. Do you know why? Because men have seed and women don't. There's the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and we call it semen. What does semen mean? Seed. But it's talking about a woman having her seed. And this is sort of a veiled reference to a woman who would have seed without a man. Well, who's that? The Virgin Mary. She would have her own seed from the Holy Spirit without a man. Joseph did not conceive Jesus. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He, that's the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. And so it's saying, you know, how do you take away the power of a snake? You can hit him on his body all you want, but crush his head and he's dead and his power is taken away. "And you shall bruise his heel." At the same time as he bruises your head, you're going to strike his heel. Now the heel is the bottom of the foot, and it has a callus on it. And if a snake bites the heel, it can be shaken off. And so as the seed of the woman puts the devil and his power to death, the serpent would bruise his heel. It would put him to death. But at 3 days later, he would shake it off. And so the one who would bruise the devil's head must be God, because no man could overcome Satan. So you got virgin birth, you've got God, he's God that crushes the devil's head, and he suffers also a death blow as he's taking away the power of the devil. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. In fact, literally, his heel was bruised. You know, the nail went through his foot on the cross. And it's there that he struck the head of the Satan and took away its power. Because the only power that the devil has over Adam and Eve or any of his children, us, is the power to accuse us of sin. And if our sin is taken away, he can accuse us no more. We're free of the devil by what Christ did for us on the cross. Okay? So, and to contrast here then between Adam and Eve in their perfect state and in their fallen state, as long as they were perfect under God and in his image, they believed God's promise and all that they did is good. Now, as they have believed the lying promise of the devil, they have come under the devil's sway and have become sinful. And the only way that they're restored is by this promise that God has given of the seed of the woman. Now, we are either under a saving promise or under sin. And so look what it says there under those the promise, God's promise, faith, good works, or a lying promise, unbelief, and sin. Man either runs from God because he sees God as a judge and a cop and an executioner, and he tries to justify himself, give excuses why he's good, or that's an unconverted person, or if you are a believer, you run to God for his mercy. And now Adam and Eve, with this promise of a deliverer, can trust God again. They know that he's not going to put them to death. And what does he do? Well, take a look at the Bible passage down below. In Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, you ask this this idea of spiritual and temporal death. There is a temporal death in the garden that day. You know, there's one way that we can look at this this fall of Adam and Eve and say, hey, the devil was right. He said you would not surely die, and the next day they're still walking around. God must have lied about it. God must not have told the truth. But the point is that there is a physical death in the garden that day. It's the death of some animals that God sacrificed on that day, that they died in the place of Adam and Eve physically, that allowed them to be walking around the next day. And that's the first sacrifice in the Bible that God himself offered in the garden, that points us forward to the last sacrifice in the Bible, when God himself would be the sacrifice in Christ as the seed of the woman on Calvary thousands of years later. Okay? So that's sort of the importance here about the Word of God. And again, it's sort of the warning that there's lots of lies out there that the devil spins that are dangerous. But thank God that we have a word of promise of salvation, just like Adam and Eve did in Jesus Christ. And it is that promise of salvation in Jesus that draws us together in the church to become a body of people who believe in that salvation and the deliverance that we have in Christ. And by God's grace, we aren't going to get to heaven by obedience. We've already sinned and lost that opportunity. But by God's grace, we will get to heaven because of the powerful deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to continue to praise God for in the church and to learn about so that our faith can grow and we can understand that. Any questions then? I think we're pretty good. Everyone good with meeting again next week, same time, 7 o'clock? Your assignment for next week is then on the bottom of page 3, and that is to read Romans chapter 1, which is the first section in your little half-page pamphlet that's here. The first week, Romans chapter 1. And before we go, let's pray together. Let's find a prayer here in the catechism that we might be able to pray together. On page 23, there's a good evening prayer. This is what my family used to say before we would go to bed at night growing up in Milwaukee. Everyone find it? Page 23? Let's pray together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day, and I pray that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Go to sleep at once and in good cheer, but drive home first. And thank you all for coming. I'm looking forward to the rest of the class with you, and I'll see you next week.